Be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Young mom and dad had bought a video that they thought their children would profit in seeing. And as the story opened and the pictures began to flash on the screen, there was some really, really terrible stuff going on. And the children expressed fear and alarm and, frankly, didn't want to continue to see the rest of the film. Parents did a very wise thing. They turned it off and explained that there are evil things that go on in the world, and that those things are very real, and people get hurt, and there's some very bad stuff, and that in this world, the forces of darkness, headed up by His Majesty Satan, are permitted measures of grace that are sometimes puzzling, but at times it seems that wrong prevails. Then the parents fast-forwarded the video over to the end and showed them the final scenes. And they could see that the main actors were there and the actresses, the main characters of the story were all there. And they were not only intact, but they were happy and they won. And then the parents asked, now do you want to see the film again? And the children agreed, yeah, they'd like to see it. Because now they knew what the end was. And they knew whatever happened that they saw on the screen between now and the end was going to be okay. But somehow, some way, the story would end on a pleasant note. That's what the book of Revelation does. The book of Revelation is given at a very, very tough time for the church. You see that there in the first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Last week we took an overview of the purpose of the book and the character of the book. And tonight we're going to go under the surface and get into the actual text and flow of the book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, note that, kingdom and perseverance in Christ. Three tough words. Three words. Now they would recognize John. All of the other original apostles were gone. Paul was gone. Peter was gone. All of them, according to tradition, met untimely deaths, refusing to compromise their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and how that corresponded to biblical promises of the Old Testament, and how in and through his resurrection he provides life and forgiveness for all who believe. All of them had paid that price for their faith in one form or another of martyrdom. John alone was still alive. Domitian was the name of the big guy up at Rome, Mr. Caesar, and he recognized a unique opportunity here to destroy this movement that was divisive. And so he gave a decree that John would be arrested. He was living down in Ephesus at the time. And that John would be put over on a barren island, a tiny crop of rock. He would be banished there for his faith. And thus Caesar thought he would soon hear the end of this thing called the Way. Well, John recognizes that he was a participant in the tribulation. These were tough times for the believers. All kinds of persecution. And like back in the days of Daniel, remember? Back in the days of Daniel, when people thought they could get rid of Daniel and his voice by putting him in the lion's den, you remember that? And next morning, the guy comes and says, Daniel, is your God able to deliver you? And Daniel says, hey, king, I just had a very pleasant night. How was your evening? It seems that this was the only place that God and I could have a private conversation without being interrupted. So I've been here tonight, all night, covered with the warmth of the beast's bodies and having a delicious time talking with my Heavenly Father. Remember the same thing happened with the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember that? Thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, wait a minute, let me throw three in. There's four in there. And the fourth looks like a son of God. he could recognize a distinction, a difference. And that's what had actually happened. Again, God had said, you know, fellows, it's tough out there. I needed to make a place for you to come where the three of us, where the three of you and I could visit. And that's what God's doing here with John. John is on the Isle of Patmos as a form of persecution, tribulation, and you'll notice that word perseverance. He was committed to remaining true and faithful to God. He was on the island, and there on the island, he was there because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. Now, God's word refers to the body of truth that we call the Old and New Testament. That's God's word. The testimony of Jesus refers to the teaching of the apostles as to who Jesus is and what Jesus said about himself and the proofs that Jesus really is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And those together became the 1-2 punch of the early church. The word of God, written, scripturated, and then the testimony of Jesus. What Jesus said about himself, what other folks said about Jesus after they experienced his grace and mercy. 1-2 punch. That's why I'm here, John said. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet say. Now, this is not in the text. This will be free tonight, and you can dump it in the trash bin as you go by. I am absolutely amazed at how John's experience parallels and illustrates the rapture of the church. What's the first thing that's going to happen? If the rapture occurs right now, what's the first thing that would happen? That's right, yeah. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. That's the first thing. And that's exactly what John hears. And in response to that shout, John is in the Spirit. He becomes in the Spirit. His physical limitations are either separated from him or enormously heightened because now he can see things that are spiritual, things that the normal human eye cannot see. He can hear things that have been there all along, but his ear isn't attuned to spiritual things. He can travel at great distances at huge rates of speed. And only that, he has an uncanny ability to perceive and to understand what he's seeing and hearing. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. This is a step above walking in the Spirit. This is transformed in the Spirit. And John even tells us, this happened, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, he recognizes as he sits down to write these words that what he experienced was the unfolding of all the prophecies God had given about the day of the Lord. This is much more than John worshiping on Sunday morning. This is John being transported into the actual experiences of the day of the Lord. And what happens after that? He turns, and what does he see? I turned to see the voice. When I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Among the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flaming fire. His feet like the bronze fired in a furnace. His voice like the sound of cascading waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at noonday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and hell. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this." Pause there. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. If the rapture occurs, you're going to hear the shout, and you're going to see Jesus. That's what you're going to do. You're going to see him. And he's going to look very much like this. He's going to have features that exhaust human vocabulary. He is very seeable, very tangible. He has properties that are beyond the limitations of ours. properties that have been exalted or properties that have been enormously quickened and expanded because he is God the Son as the Son of Man. God the Son means that he is no less than one of the Trinity, equal to the Father and the Spirit. Son of Man means that that one who is the second, the Son, emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became a man. Son of Man. So he is God, he is man, and this is what he would look like today if you saw him. Now, Jesus dictates several things. Turn quickly to chapter 3. Note with me, please. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. And that's what you're going to hear Jesus say. You're going to hear a shout, voice there in trumpet of God. You're going to see Jesus. Open door is going to open to heaven. And you're going to hear a voice saying, come up here. And you will be snatched, absolutely snatched into heaven. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. I will show you what must take hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven. John is in heaven. Now, there's several things missing from the rapture of the church, taught in other passages of Scripture. Several things missing because, at best, this is an illustration or an experience that takes certain properties of the rapture. This is not the rapture. The rapture hasn't happened yet. But it is John experiencing a rapturous release from this earth, a call to, through the open door, into heaven itself. That's what the rapture will be. And how long will that process take place? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be changed, caught up, changed. So all of this slow motion, if you please, all of this breakdown into 1, 2, 3, 4 steps, is because John is not experiencing the rapture. John will return back to his body. And in his body, he will leave the Isle of Patmos. He will either leave with the scrolls that he writes, which we have here before us, under his arm, or he will leave with all of this experience in his mind, in his heart, and go to Ephesus and there write down the things that he's told to write and the record of the things that he saw. Either way, John is having an incredible experience. It's an experience that was necessary for John to be able to do what God wanted him to do, and that was see, witness, and then return and bear testimony to the events of the day of the Lord. That's what you have here. When John turns, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing in a unique place. It says he's standing in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks or 7 golden candle holders. You see that? He says, verse 12, when I turned, I saw 7 gold lampstands. Those are the stands upon which the candle or the various light would be held up. 7. In Scripture, 7 always speaks of that which is complete, that which is whole, to which nothing can be added. Now, as is true throughout the rest of the book, take courage. Look what happens. In verse 20, Jesus says, John, the secret or the mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and the 7 gold candlestands or lampstands is this. In other words, when a symbol is used in the book of the Revelation, it's explained. It may not always be explained in the text here because much of what is written in the book of the Revelation comes from all of these other 60-some books. And there are lots of things back here that God assumes you know. God assumes that we've had some acquaintance with that. And as we move through our study, I want to point those out to you. And I hope, as time permits, I hope to take us back to those passages and show the main passages out of which the things that John sees are taken. But I want you to see that. In other words, the book of the Revelation is not a book full of mysterious and unknowable, weird things. It's not a book just a hodgepodge of spooky stuff. It's not just magic. I would say, the best of theater with significant meaning. I remember going the first time to see the opera, Phantom of the Opera, and some of that music is just incredibly haunting. And I went first time and didn't get it, went second time, didn't get it, went third time, I still don't get it. I don't understand who the Phantom is and how that all works in. That's because of my heritage. I'm from West Virginia, and we don't deal with kind of those high-level things. But I've sat in conversations where people really understood what that was all about. They understood what the storyline was and how that music fit and who this was and how that worked and all that kind of thing. Well, John is given the understanding of the opera as the opera unfolds. That's the point. Jesus steps up and he says, "Now, John, I know you recognize me, but I know you're wondering what those seven stars were in my right hand. And I know you're wondering why the seven lampstands. Well, here's what they are, John." And he tells him, "John, they represent the seven stars are the angels." Not the pastors. There is a word for that. Not the elders. There is a word for that. And it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. These are angels. What you saw, John, was seven angels. Angels, messengers of the seven churches. Now, we're going to meet those fellows in just a minute. But there are seven assigned angelic beings who are working behind the scenes on behalf of God's purposes in each of these seven churches. There's an angel for Grace Polaris. You realize that? We're not left down here on this earth to do this thing out of our own physical strength. That's why the disciplines of the Word of God are so very, 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 very imperative. When the Bible says pray, it means pray. Why? Because you're in a battle that is not just physical. It is spiritual. You're in a contest that involves supernatural powers and beings and intelligent beings that you have never seen. And they're older than time, as old as time. And they have assignments. And they have what my granddaughter called powers. We were watching a program the other day, and video came on, an advertisement came on, and here's Superman and Superwoman and all this. And then somebody said, "Black Widow." And my granddaughter looked at me, and she said, "Grandpa, what powers does the Black Widow have?" I want you to know, these angels have powers. They are powerful beings. And we read about the war in heaven back there in Daniel chapters, 10, 11, and 12 along, and about angel on angel, archangel on archangel. We read about that. And before long, we're going to read about a war in heaven where Michael the archangel takes on the dragon and his angels. Remember that? Chapter 12. Those are real battles. Those are real intelligent beings. And these seven angels are real, intelligent, spiritual beings. We're in a wawa. And the war is not against flesh and blood. The war is against principalities, powers, spirits of darkness in heavenly places. And I'm going to tell you, if God respects them and refuses to destroy them yet, I'm not going to be a smart aleck and think I can take them on. But I am going to appropriate the means he has given me so that I can stand before them victorious. Helmet of salvation, righteous. Remember all that? Those aren't toys, folks. And those aren't optional if you want to be successful in the spiritual battles and in the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ among people on earth. Remember, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded, say it with me.
Has blinded.
Yeah, that's what you're up against. We were talking earlier about strategies of evangelism. Who are the most difficult people group to reach? Well, if we get locked up into cultural differences and religious differences and geographical and economic differences and educational differences, all those kinds of things, you'll never win that battle. You need to remember that that person standing across, sitting across the table from you, has one supreme problem. If they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are the prisoner of Satan. They are his child. They belong to him. And he is absolutely prepared to do dastardly things to make sure that relationship with him doesn't change. And that's the battle. That's why angels are involved, and they're going to be involved throughout the rest of the book. So what I'm telling you is that when we come to signs in this book, we see things that are symbolic. If it's symbolic, it'll be explained. If it's not symbolic, you better take it literally. I've always figured God knew what he wanted to say. I always figured that God is smart enough to know how to say it. And if God wants me to understand it, he's smart enough to put it in language that I can understand. Does that make sense?
Yes.
The burden is always on the communicator, right? It's the responsibility of the communicator to make sure that the audience is given every opportunity to understand. If I want you to understand what I'm saying, it's my responsibility to talk to you in good old higher Ohioan language, not with the slang of my youth, Appalachia. You wouldn't understand that. Point is, God is not playing games. He's showing John that in the structure of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has to do with his body, the church, there are angels assigned, they're on duty. And John is going to communicate to those angels and to the churches they lead specific messages. Now note the other part of it. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven churches. Now, John is told that Jesus wants him, John, to carry a message to seven churches. And notice the seven churches. There are seven lampstands, and they are the seven churches. Now, I'm going to tell you, in 90 AD, there was more than seven churches worshiping Jesus in the world. Matter of fact, we know of many more churches throughout the Roman Empire, more than these seven churches. Why seven? Undoubtedly, because seven represents the seven specific types of church that God recognized as he catalogs churches. As God assesses churches, they fall into one of seven types. That makes sense, because right next door to some of these churches that are mentioned, that is, in the cities where they're mentioned, are other churches, and they're not mentioned. And you can find them mentioned in other pages of the New Testament. Now, the other amazing thing is, listen, this is very important. All seven kinds of churches were already existing in the world during the last days of the apostolic age. Let me spell it out to you a little straighter. There was a Laodicean church in the first century. There was also a church at Ephesus, real historic churches, actual churches just like this. God chose seven churches because in those seven churches, he could set forth the seven basic characteristics of a church. These were the dominant characteristics in each of these seven historic churches. And a letter is going to be sent to each one of them. And every one of the letters is going to start out by saying, "Hi, I'm Jesus. I know your works." Yeah. "Hi. You know, I'm Jesus, and I'm not fooled by what's going on in your inner heart and soul." Amazing. Just absolutely amazing. Now, John is told on verse 11, the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth, look, "Write on a scroll what you see." What was that? That was Jesus and the seven lampstands and the seven angels. "Write these seven churches and tell them what you see, and then send it to the seven churches, and they are named, and they are named in the same order that they are then addressed with individual messages from Jesus." That is important. Colossae isn't on the list, is it? The church at Antioch isn't on the list, is it? The church at Jerusalem, not on the list. You can think of a lot of churches that are named in the New Testament. The church at Philippi, not on the list. So what Jesus has done in this, he has prepared to give a message through John to seven actual existing historic churches in which he will expose them and he will reveal his capacity to bring change to that local church by one of the characteristics that John records as seeing about Jesus. You'll see that in just a minute, okay? Now, one other thing you want to remember. Well, let me show you. Look, chapter 2, look with me, please. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks." That's what John saw. And that part of the identity is necessary for the need of the church at Ephesus in their present spiritual condition. And that happens with every one of the seven churches, every one of them. Now, look with me, please, at verse 7. "Anyone who has an ear," anyone who has an ear, "anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So Jesus intended that these seven churches would be individually addressed and that the letters sent to each of these seven churches would be shared by all of the churches, not just the seven, but all of the rest of the churches, including our church today. The message of the Spirit of God to each of these seven churches is absolutely vital. My point is that Jesus doesn't just talk to the church at Ephesus about Ephesus. He talks to Ephesus about the type of church they had become. Remember, this is first century. Remember, this is before John had died. This is before the New Testament canon is complete. So Jesus is going to talk to that congregation at Ephesus, and he's going to say, "Now I want everybody who has an ear to hear, set up and listen to what the Spirit says to this church." Why? Because there's certain things that you don't want to be true in the church there at Polaris 1,900 years later. You want to learn from the mistakes, profit from the benefits of the church at Ephesus. See that? Same thing's true. Look at the next one, verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life." See, there it is again. See how he identifies himself? And look how he ends it. Verse 11. "Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the church as," plural. Note that. Underline that S. Circle that ES. All seven of these letters are intended for all of the churches, not just the one to which they are addressed, not just the seven that were selected by Jesus as typical, as characteristic, as they are in themselves, as unique as each is in its own spiritual life. But Jesus wants all churches, anyone who has an ear, should listen to what the Spirit says. You'll see the same thing when he writes to the church at Pergama. You see it down there in verse 17. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches. See that pattern? So far we've said several things. Number one, the churches are literally historic churches. They were selected by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by popular opinion. Each church was carefully selected, and a specific diagnosis of their spiritual condition, their spiritual health, was given. That's what makes them the Ephesian type church. In every case, their weaknesses are exposed and medicine is offered. A cure is offered. You want to do this. Well, look at the first one as an illustration. He first begins by telling them what wonderful things they have done. Verse 2, this is the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. Wow, that's what a reputation. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Good for you. You possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. Good for you. Hurrah, hurrah, hurrah. But, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first, or your first love. Boy, encyclopedias have been written about what that is. What is the first love that the Ephesians had abandoned? It was noteworthy because Jesus is warning them that unless you correct this, those other wonderful qualities are going to disappear. They're just going to dissolve. So, remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And you know that's exactly what happened? How many of you have been to the ruins of Ephesus in Turkey today? Raise your hand. Yeah, enough of us that we could stand and bear witness. There's no Christian church there today. Amazing. Amazing. It didn't last. And Jesus anticipated that that erosion, that destruction would take place. And he said, here's the ointment. Here's the prescription. Here's the medicine that you need to take. Here's the thing you need to correct. Here's the thing you need to get back to. You need to get back to the first works that flowed out of your first love. Every guy here that's married can remember the day when you couldn't wait to be with her. You wrote letters. You did all kinds of interesting things, trying to hold her attention, trying to make sure she knew who you were. Your first love was, and then you got married. Yeah, yeah. And I'm sure more than once our brides would say, get back to the first love. Go back doing the first works. Like what? Well, don't raise your hands, but how many of us opened the car door for our wife tonight to get out? Don't raise your hands. This is not a quiz for an answer. How many times this week did you thank your wife for the good food she fixed? How many times did you? Now I'm picking on the guys. The same thing could be said the other way. That's what that's about, first love. Because you see, the relationship between the individual believer and Christ is a love relationship. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a love relationship. And when that love goes cold, then all the other things become, you know, you ever do something nice for your wife? And then when she tried to thank you, blow it off. Well, you know, I mean, after all, you know, I knew you wanted it. Oh, that's really neat. That shows first love still pumping in the heart there, boy. That's the whole point. That is the whole point. Jesus thinks of his church as his body and his bride. And you can do a lot of good stuff as a church, commendable stuff, and miss the point. And you'll lose. And you'll decline. Well, these seven churches are amazing, just amazing. They represent local churches. They represent groups of people that Jesus selected as characteristic of a type of church, exhibiting a lifestyle. He commends them for what he can, if he can, and he works hard at that in some of those letters. And then he points out what needs to be corrected, and he gives the corrective fluid, and then he promises if they will take their medicine, they'll benefit. That's the pattern of every one of the seven letters. Details change. Now, the last thing that I want to say about the seven churches tonight is that I'm persuaded they also form a peculiar pattern. Now, here's what I mean. Wake up. If somebody's snoozing next to your elbow, I don't want them to wake up halfway through this statement. Listen to me carefully. Bible clearly says the rapture of the church takes place intimately. Any moment. No preconditions. And it's been that way for 1900 plus years. But as you look back over the flow of church history from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost to this day, you see a pattern of history unflow. And that's what you see in the chronology of these seven churches. That's why I believe Ephesus is first and Laodicea is last. Because the type of church that Laodicea was and the type of church that the Ephesian church was signified not only conditions in each local church, but it signified a process or a progress, a sad story of moving from failure of first love to the condition of the church like Laodicea. Now, let me warn you, let me repeat again. Laodicea existed the same time Ephesus existed. All seven of these churches were in existence at the same time in the apostolic era. You got that? Very important you hear that. All seven of these churches existed in the apostolic era, and that includes the church at Laodicea. And the church at Laodicea was marked by Jesus as one of his churches. But if you lay out the characteristics of these seven churches, and then you read anything about church history, you'll find that the church has followed and fallen into the ebb and flow of these seven characteristics, so that today, the quote, Christian community, Christendom, all peoples and religions on the earth to consider themselves Christians, that's Christendom. You're going to find more churches like Laodicea than you are going to find churches like Ephesus. Because we are living in an era at the end of a historic period, or at least in the later stages of a historic period, where the characteristics of these seven kinds of churches has moved from Ephesus kinds of churches to Laodicea kinds of churches. Now, you want to be careful, and I don't want you to hear me say, I want to correct what I just said. Laodicean churches were in the first century, they're in this century. And the Laodicean kinds of churches will be in existence at the moment the rapture occurs and all true believers are taken out. There will be churches like the Church of Philadelphia at the same time the Church of Laodicea was in existence. There are churches today like Philadelphia. There are churches today like the church at Ephesus. There are churches today like the church of Pergamos. There are churches today like the church of Sardis. All seven of these kinds of churches exist in our world today. That's why all people need to give ear to what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? So we don't become like the Laodicean. So that we don't become like the Pergamum church. So that we don't become like. But rather, we fasten our hearts upon those things that Jesus commends in these seven letters, and we purpose with all our hearts to become that kind of Christian. And when the majority of folks in a congregation are that kind of Christian, you're going to have an Ephesians kind of church. That's the point. That's why all who read these passages are told, if you have an ear to hear, if you want to learn from this, if you want to experience why these seven churches were addressed, and you want to avoid the bad and excel in the good, you listen to what the Spirit is saying. Now come quickly to the last one, the Laodicean church. Look with me, please. This is a sad thing. Laodicean church. It's chapter 3 and verse 14. Now notice verse 22, the very last thing. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Anyone who has an ear should listen. Even to this church and churches through history that have become described by these patterns that are described here. Anyone should listen to the messages to the other six churches and learn from them. You don't have to be Laodicean, but you're going to be one of these seven types. As an individual Christian, we will take on dominant characteristics. As churches, we will take on a dominant characteristic. And as you study church history, you're going to be amazed at how the actual events of church history fit this pattern that's described in these seven characteristics of the seven churches in this sequence. Now notice, chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation says... Listen, let me paragraph that for you. Let me give you a pogo. I ain't changed. You hear that? I haven't changed. That's Jesus talking. I haven't changed. That's how he introduced himself. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit or spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy and need nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be dressed in your shameful nakedness, not be exposed, and ointment to be spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, and I'm rebuking and disciplining you, Church of Laodicea, because I love you. Hear that? Hear that? I ain't changed. I love you. Oh, you've changed, but I haven't. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. What's that all about? That means that the church of Laodicea had superb success without the Savior, without the Spirit. The door here is often likened to the heart or the head, wherever. It's used often in invitations to Jesus stands outside you knocking and asking to come into your life and change you and make you a Christian. The actual picture is he's standing outside the church knocking at the door. Nobody wants him in. Nobody even hears him knock. But if inside this Laodicean church, there are yet those folks who are moved by Christ's love for them and moved by their lukewarmness, and if they will go to the door and open the door, he will come in. He's not out there because he abandoned them. He's out there because they rejected him. What a picture of a church. Church that names the name of Christ. Outward adornings of physical success and prosperity and wealthy and need nothing and arrogant and proud. And when it comes to spiritual things, keep them at arm's length. Don't let them mess up what you're really doing with your life. Don't let your faith get involved in the important things in the real world. How many times I've heard that. Don't be a religious fanatic. It's okay to be religious, but don't let it affect your life in the real world. That's the Laodicean church. And in this church, Jesus, having been rejected by them, is about to spew them out of his mouth, disown them, repudiate them. But he says, if any man hears and will open the door, I will come in. I don't want to drop you here. I want you to turn with me quickly to the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and I want to read two verses, make two comments, and let you go. Now, we have just passed through, in those pages, the Great Tribulation period. We are now 7 years later. The church has been in heaven for 7 years, and I want you to see something. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Alleluia, because the Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Watch, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's the bride, who's now the wife, has made herself ready. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, that's the church. That's the group of people that are raptured, and that rapture ends the period of earth history called the church age. What I want you to see is that Jesus doesn't leave us over here fretting and stewing about all these failures in the local church. He shows us, like those wise parents, that those who are faithful and true get to dress in white raiments, and they are the bride of the Lamb. I want you to see something else. Look with me, please, at chapter 21, and look at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues said, come and see. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Wow. That's the end of the story. Incredible, just absolutely incredible what the church becomes. And I want you to see it's all part of one book. God doesn't stop with the church of Laodicea. God doesn't stop in his revelations with the failures and shortcomings of the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia. God says, John, before you put that pen down, I want to show you the end of the story. And it's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely spectacular. Well, I wish we could take a coffee break and then go on for another hour. Yes. We will next week. It's a long coffee break, I know, but we'll pick up with our study then. Heavenly Father, please don't let us be blind. Putrid sight that nauseates you. Lord Jesus, if you're not actively working, living, loving in my heart right now, please do what you have to wake me up. If If we as a community of believers are so lukewarm, so non-committed, so artificial in our faith, in our walk, in our love, in our life with you, bring us to shame. Awaken us that we might confess our failures, repent of our waywardness, and be restored and forgiven, that we might be white hot in our faith, that we might be the fragrance of Jesus, that our relationship with him in the church and out there off campus, in the home, in the school, in the community, our walk with you would be so fragrant that folks would come and ask us the reason for the hope that wells up within our hearts and overflows in our witness and testimony. Thank you, Father, for John's faithful exercise of his duties as your secretary. And thank you for the copy we have of these seven letters. And thank you for the warning they bring to our hearts. By your Spirit, may each of us ponder the message deeply. By your Spirit, open our eyes. Show us our true spiritual lives. Help us to learn again to love you with fresh love, full love, vibrant love, passionate love. And help us to flee those things that would darken and dampen that love, and help us to embrace those things that fuel that fire. My friend, tonight, if you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, if he's still standing outside your life, he's knocking. He would really love to love you. He died so that he could forgive you. He rose from the grave so he could give you his life. Fullness, abundant, rich life. Don't continue to wallow in mediocrity, rejection, false faith. Respond to the knock and open the door. Just open your heart. Invite Jesus to come in. By his Spirit, he will enter your heart, and he'll do the cleaning up. Christian friend, some of you have been long in the battle. You have faced tremendous obstacles. Our adversary has tempted and tried. You may be weary in well-doing. Tonight, hear the voice of the Spirit and press on. Go back to the fountain that's full of grace and strength. Go back to the one who loves you. Ask him for a baptism of your spiritual life. Ask him to become real and personal. Ask him to speak to you from his word by his Spirit in clear, unmistakable tones. And then, by faith, follow him. Oh, it will be worth it all. Trust me. When we see him face to face. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful book and its incredible message. Help us to hear it with our hearts, to understand it, and to embrace it and make it our manifesto for life. Bless these dear friends, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.